Excuse me. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read verses 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. I'd like to read for you also a quotation from the Puritan Thomas Manton, who says, "Our fellow members are appointed to be the means of our mutual edification and spiritual supply," Ephesians 4:16, "by that which every joint supplieth. This showeth what we should chiefly respect and seek, both for ourselves and for our children. For ourselves, that we may have a nail in the holy place, an interest in the church, that the blessings of Abraham may come upon us. You should esteem more of God's covenant and of being members of the church than of all the honors of the world besides. So, for our posterity, parents should not strive so much to make their children great as good, to see them joined to the body of Christ's church. That is the best blessing you can leave them. It is not your work merely to prefer them to such an office or such an estate, to make them free of such a city or corporation, but to look that these spiritual privileges may be continued in those that come from your loins. For a man truly spiritual will desire spiritual privileges, not only for himself but for others, that there may be where God, that there they may be where God is enjoyed, that they may edify one another in love and faith and forward one another in spiritual worship." Well, we are at the end of our excursus here in Ephesians chapter 4, in speaking about the headship of Jesus Christ. Remember Colossians 2 and Ephesians 4 together. We kind of brought that together as we were looking at the phrase, "He who hath the key of David," in the book of Revelation chapter 3. And so we looked at the headship of Christ, that key of David that has been given to Christ, that opening and shutting of the house, and we'll see that as we return, Lord willing, next week or maybe the week following, to Revelation chapter 3. We were talking about last week the two metaphors that the apostle uses for the church as we compared Ephesians 4 to Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. Do you remember what those two metaphors were? The one was a building and the other is a body. In the metaphor of the building, Christ is set as the chief cornerstone. In the metaphor of the body, He is set as the head. And so both things have a very similar use, and yet there are specifics in the applications of both of those that are informative and helpful, and we talked through a lot of those last week. There's one more that I want to talk about, one more implication that Paul mentions at the end of Ephesians in 2:22, and we'll get to that in a moment. But before we get there, I'd like also to speak with you about the more of the biblical revelation on that chief cornerstone. As we look at the church as a building and Christ as the chief cornerstone, we must remember that that concept, that metaphor of Christ as the chief cornerstone has not always been heeded, even by the church herself, even by what we would call the visible church. Now, by the visible church, I want you to understand what I mean here. I don't believe the church started in, 70 AD or 33 AD, or, there are still some churches of Christ left where you drive by their church and on the billboard out in front of the church it says, established 33 AD or something like that. Yeah. We believe that the church has always been the called out people of God, and that the church had members in Adam's day. Right? That when we talk about the early church, we're not talking about the first century church. We're actually talking about Adam and his family. That's truly the early church. Now, sometimes when we say the early church, we know what we mean. We're talking about the first century church, but really that's a misnomer, isn't it? Stephen, in his testimony before the Sanhedrin, says that this is he, that is Christ, that was with the church in the wilderness. That's right. Jesus was with the church in the wilderness. That's Stephen's testimony. So we must understand that when we're talking about the church itself, that it's not just indeed the New Testament establishment. It's also the Old Testament called out people of God. That's truly what the word church means, right? It means that people called out from the world to serve the Lord. You remember, we've talked about Exodus 24, those people that stood up at the base of Sinai and raised their right hands and said, "We are the Lord's people, all that He's commanded we will do." Well, that's exactly what a church does. It's a people separated unto God out of the world, a visible people. Now, we also know from our reading today that many of those people that stood up and said, "All that the Lord has commanded we would do," well, they stood there with crossed fingers, didn't they? In Numbers chapter 13, we find they truly were unbelievers, and yet they were considered the church, the called out people of their day. All right, so turn with me to Psalm 118, and we'll look at this concept of the cornerstone, and then we'll tease that out as the New Testament does in several particulars. But let's look first here in Psalm 118, and we'll begin our reading in 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." You must understand in the reading here of Psalm 118 that when Christ was coming into Jerusalem, that this is the psalm that they were quoting from when they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." That this stone that is spoken of here is indeed rejected by the builders. Why are they called the builders? Well, they're called the builders because they have the expectation of being those who actually build the church. In the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, if we have time, we'll look at it later. But at this point, simply take it down and refer to it later if we don't get there. The Apostle Paul says, talking about the ministers of the church, that they are indeed the builders. In fact, he says, "I'm a builder, building on that foundation which is Christ, and you're God's husbandry, you're God's building," speaking to the Corinthian church. "I'm a builder, you're the building. Apollos, he's another builder. Cephas, he's another builder. And no man can build except upon that foundation which is Christ Jesus. There's no other foundation that can be laid." And so you see what Paul is doing there. He is setting up this distinction between the ministry of the church and the church itself, that in which he says, "I'm a builder, you're the building." He says the same thing pretty much in different words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. He says that the Lord has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. He's not talking to all the church, because then he immediately turns from that to the church and he says, "So therefore, you Corinthians, be ye reconciled to God." So it's clear then that there's this concept of builder and building And notice the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. What builders? What builders rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as that chief cornerstone? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, the section actually starts in verse 33. We don't have time to read from verse 33. Simply, this is the parable of the householder that goes into a far journey. He's got a vineyard and he wants the proceeds of his vineyard like he should. And so he sends his servant and they beat him up. He sends a second servant and they despitefully use him and send him away bleeding and wounded. And then he says, okay, surely they will reverence my son. I'll send my son. They will reverence him and they will give him the proceeds of the vineyard. And they said, let's kill him and seize the inheritance for ourselves. This is the parable that Jesus tells. So then, what will he do, the householder, when he returns to speak to those folks that have mistreated his servants and killed his son? Verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Those were the builders that rejected the chief cornerstone. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 20. This is the Lucan version of the same passage. There is this same parable that Christ tells. There is some difference, as you might expect, between the two accounts. Two different men reporting on the same thing, and through both accounts we get a full account. And so verse 16, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And then one more, 1 Peter chapter 2. And the reason we bring up 1 Peter here is because, remember that there's a very large and influential part of the body of, or the visible church today, that says that Peter is the stone upon which the church is built, which is indeed a grave error. But notice what Peter himself says about that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. So we have then the quotation from Isaiah 28, which we saw last week, and the quotation from Psalm 118, all brought together here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And with all of that, then, the application that we make is Just because a place is called the church doesn't mean it's built upon the foundation stone. It could be called a church, and they have rejected the stone. And it behooves us, because we call ourselves a church and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we do not reject the foundation stone, but we build upon that stone. And this is indeed the course that we've been following through Colossians 2 and Ephesians 4, that we should indeed build upon Christ Jesus. Remember, we talked last week about that foundation stone, how that it sets the parameters of the building, that its size and mass determines how tall you can build, that where it is in its elevation determines how deep you can go, that where it's situated and the foundation that is built off of it determines the lateral dimensions of the building. You don't build a foundation that is limited here and then begin your building over here. That we must be indeed built upon the foundation, Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's no other foundation that can be laid except that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now he says that there are some that may build upon that foundation. They will build wood, hay, and stubble. There are others that may build upon that foundation that will build with other materials, gold, silver, and precious stones. And it is with that mention that I want to draw us back to that understanding that we talked about last week but didn't really expand much on. And that is that if we're going to build on the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be then according to His commands. And that we don't put, like we said last week, the children in charge of the household. We don't put the whims and the desires of the membership of the church as the way to form the church. It must be formed according to the foundation, according to its head. And that's why when we were speaking about this last week, we said it was from whom and to whom. It's both from Him and then it is back unto Him. And you remember last week, we talked about that father who had abdicated his responsibility in his home and said, okay, I'm going to turn over the running of the household to my children. They're going to set the rules of the house. They said, great. We want ice cream and candy all the time. No more bedtimes. Less spanking. More vacations. More playtime, please. And no more school. It's boring. We don't like that. And no more correction. Certainly no more punishment. We get to do what we want. We're in charge. And how long would a family like that last? We must build on the foundation. And what would we say of such a father who would release the government of his house to his children? And why would we think then that our Lord Jesus Christ is any less faithful? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment. People ask me why I read a lot of the older commentators and not many modern ones. Well, Hebrews 3 is a case in point. Because if you read some of the older commentators on Hebrews chapter 3, I think they have really gotten it right. Notice verse 4, "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house," that is all God's house, not Moses' house, all God's house, "as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." This is another way to say what we have been saying. Christ is the head, Christ is the corner, and Christ is the son over the house. Not like Moses, a servant in the house. And certainly, can I say it this way, brothers and sisters? Because it seems to me this is the way we've gone in our modern church establishment. Not our servant in the house. Certainly he is not that. He is the son over the house. We touched on this earlier out of Colossians chapter 3, right? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how much more so then those things that pertain to His house. And so we have in Ephesians 4:16 this from whom and to whom. From whom, that is, all the directions come forth from the head. And then they are done back to the head in agreement with those directions. From whom and to whom. And so everything we do in the church then must be in accordance with the commands and counsels of Christ. We saw in Colossians chapter 2 that that pertained most specifically to her doctrine and to her worship. In Ephesians chapter 4, that pertains more particularly to the way the church's ministry is ordered. And we're going to see our own reactions or interactions with one another in the church as joints and bands in the house, as parts of the body. Stones in the house, joints and bands in the body, again, an integral part, each with a, you know, if you want to consider the metaphor as a house, then we think of it brick by brick, course by course, right? So there are those who have gone before us and we stand on their shoulders. They're the prior courses. Then we stand in our age, in our course, and then we will form later a basis, not a foundation, but a basis for which others will come after us. Now, brothers and sisters, let us think of a house that is built true and straight. Mike Kay and I drove by a building the other day, and we had a little bit of a disagreement about what kind of a wall it was, whether it was a tilt-up wall or a block wall that had, you know, been erected very quickly. Well, it was obviously a block wall. Well, you know, I spent 30 years in construction. I'm just not going to make that mistake. So it's a block wall. But, you know, it could have been, from a little bit of a distance, easily mistaken for a wall that was poured all in one because it was straight. It was plumb. There was no S and no waver in it, and it wasn't cantilevering out this way or that way. It was straight. Well, brothers and sisters, what kind of a course are we forming for those who will come after us? If we're bricks that are twisted up in the wall and turned and canted to the side and not set according to the sun who is over the house, well then what do we leave for those who come after us? You heard what Thomas Manton said at the beginning. What is the most precious commodity that we can bequeath to our children? Can I say it this way and follow the metaphor? A straight wall and membership in it. So we want the wall to be straight. So then, the stone that the builders rejected, if we can turn back to Matthew chapter 21, what did Christ say to them about them rejecting that stone? Well, very clearly He said, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof," or the fruits thereof. The Jewish church is not the church anymore. There is another nation that has come in the room of the Jewish church. This is why Peter calls us, quoting from Exodus chapter 18, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That nationhood, that house establishment, that body establishment no longer belongs to the Jews. It belongs to the New Testament church. I know that in some corners that makes me a quote-unquote replacement theologian. Well, I don't know if it's replacement or not. I think it's more continuity than replacement. I think the faithful Jews simply believed in Christ and came right into the New Testament church. And I think we see that all over the New Testament. I think we have a mixed multitude, Jews and Gentiles, in the New Testament church. We see it in Romans, we see it in Ephesians, we see it in Colossians. We see it all over. So I don't know how much replacement it is, truly. Certainly with regard to establishment it is. It's no longer a Jewish establishment, and that's why Jesus, standing on the Mount of Olives, weeping over the city, says, "Your house is left to you desolate." That temple would be torn down, wouldn't it? So, would he ever do that again? Would he ever leave a people again? Would he ever desolate a house again? Turn with me to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We'll remember some of those things that we've talked about. In 2:5, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, "Therefore remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." In 2:16, "Thou hast also them that hold," well, in verse 15, "them which hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." In 2:20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, and to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." In chapter 3, verse 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." 3:15, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." In these passages, we see that the Lord will forsake a church that builds on another foundation, that rejects the cornerstone. But this is not new. It's not new. There are several places in Scripture where we see this taking place. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. You remember what happened here? We have some, we have some very wicked men in high office. Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. And what have they done to the sacrifices? What have they done to the worship of God? Do you remember what Eli told his sons? "You make the people to hate the worship of God because of the way you have conducted it." They were greedy and rapacious. They were fornicators. They would not take that meat that was sodden in the bowl like God said. They wanted it grilled. They had perverted and corrupted the worship of God to the point that the people of God no longer wanted to come and do their duty before the Lord. And they would not listen to Eli, and Eli refused to restrain them, for which he himself was blameworthy. As high priest, he should have removed them from the priesthood, and he did not. And so then we have the taking of the Ark of God in that day, captured by the Philistines and taken to their temple in Ashdod. And when one of Eli's daughters-in-law heard that the Ark of God was taken and that Eli and Hophni and Phinehas were dead, she, who was pregnant at that time, was through that stress and difficulty induced into labor, and she had her boy. And she named him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. The glory has departed. That visible symbol of the presence and glory of God, which was embodied sacramentally in that day in the Ark of the Covenant, was taken away. taken into the land of the Philistines and placed in the temple of Dagon. Now we know from the story that God knows how to take care of himself. That statue of Dagon, which was probably a fish, ended up with no head and no hands and prostrate before the ark of the Lord. We know that God can take care of himself. He is not injured by us at all when we disrespect him. But notice, the glory had departed from Israel. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ means in Matthew chapter 24 when he speaks of the abomination of desolation. There is an abomination that is conducted in the church. They build upon a false foundation, and the Lord then desolates, leaves that house. The glory departs. That's what the abomination of desolation is. Here's the first one that we have recorded in Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 4. You can take down in your notes verses 9 through 11 and then verses 19 through 22. We have the same thing also in the days of the Babylonian captivity. And again, we don't have time to read all of these passages. But between chapters 8 and 11 of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 8 through 11 in Ezekiel, we have this. First of all, we have the statement of the abominations that are going on. And it's one of those really interesting passages where the writer, the prophet, draws you in with, you think this is bad, turn and I'll show you greater. You think this is bad, turn again, I'll show you greater. So first of all, he's told to dig through the hole in the wall, and he goes in, and in the Holy of Holies, there's the image of abomination, right in the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is. Oh, you think that's bad? Turn with me and I'll show you the next. And that is, you see all these women that are weeping? Don't think they're weeping for the abominations of the city. They're weeping for Tammuz, the false goddess. And then you see these, and if you think that's bad, we'll take it the next step. You see all these elders of the children of Israel, the priests that are on the front porch of the temple? Yeah, but which way are they facing? They have their backs turned to the temple and they bowed to the sun. And the Lord characterizes all of this by saying that I should go far off from my sanctuary. Far off from my sanctuary. And so we have then in chapters 8 through 11, we have that lifting up of the glory of God on the threshold as Ezekiel sees it in visionary form. The angels, the cherubim and their wheels, they lift up and the glory of God goes up with them. And he's watching the glory as it rises up off of the threshold of the house. Notice, no longer in the house, but up off of the house. And where does it go? It goes and dwells far away. Far away. They abominated the temple and God left it. Do you think then that when Paul says in Ephesians 2:22 that we are being built up an habitation of God in the Spirit, that we should be about building on some other foundation than the Lord Jesus Christ? If we would just consider for a moment that passage in Hebrews chapter 3 and all of the older commentators to a man, they say, okay, Moses was a servant in the house of God. Now, can we think about the establishment of Moses for a moment? What kind of house did Moses build? Well, it wasn't a house at all truly in the way we understand the term house. It was a tent, a tabernacle, an ohel in Hebrew. It was a place that had skins and rings and sockets and boards, a temporary and movable thing that they carried about with them. And yet it was the place where God says, my people are going to be in the wilderness and I'm going to be there with them, right in the midst of them. Was Moses faithful as a servant in that house? He was. Hebrews 3 tells us. What was his faithfulness? In what did his faithfulness consist? That he built everything according to the pattern that he received in the mount. He built as one building from the head. Everything that he was told to do with regard to the worship of God, he did it, no matter how tedious it seemed. And the Lord himself provided for that. He gave Aholiab, this skilled man that knew how to take gold and beat it out flat and cut it into threads and weave it into tapestry at the command of the Lord. They knew how to dig in clay, and in the digging in the clay, they made the shapes that they poured molten gold and silver in, such that they had castings that were ornate and beautiful. The altars, the candlestick, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was this mercy seat, as Luther called it, that was this golden lid about this wide and about that deep and about that thick, with a skirt all around it of ornate work, and then two cherubim that overshadowed the center of it, all cast in ornate fashion. That's just the stuff that was inside. Then there was the stuff on the outside. The boards, the sockets, the tenons, the pegs, the cords, the curtains, the coverings, not only the coverings for the tent itself that made the outer skin of the tent, and the various layers of that, but the coverings that covered up the things after they took them out, or before they took them out of the tent, so that the Levites could carry them to the next place. All of that ornately designed and ordered by God through Moses, who was faithful in all his house. And now we come to the New Testament, and we believe in many places today that it doesn't really matter how you worship God, whatever you prefer. It doesn't really matter whatever you teach, whatever you think the Bible says. There's no real objective standard anymore. And the older commentators say, would we expect that Christ as a son over the house is somehow less faithful than Moses as a servant in the house? Would we truly expect that? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there are divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For ye are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Paul brings that metaphor home pretty clearly in this passage, doesn't he? And notice what he says, that there is a foundation that is laid, And as he goes on to unfold this metaphor and relates it back to the temple of the living God that existed in the days of Solomon, let me ask you a question. How much wood, hay, and stubble was in that building? What is the gold and the silver and the precious stones? How do they fit in the metaphor here? The gold and the silver and the precious stones were those things which God revealed to David, which he wrote out and worked as a wise architect to prepare for his son in gathering up all of the precious metals that they would need and all of the jewels that they would need and all of that house as it was ordered according to the revelation that God gave to David and executed by Solomon was built of gold, silver, and precious stones. Wood, hay, and stubble, what is that? In the metaphor here, I believe that wood, hay, and stubble is that which enters into the minds of man of their own accord, of their own will. And the gold and silver and precious stones are those things which come from the head and go back to the head. Those things that he has placed upon his people. This is how you build. I think it's pretty clear. And I think these metaphors are consistent throughout the Scripture to teach us that in our ministry, in our worship, in our doctrine, that we must turn away from the doctrines and commandments of men, and that we must turn to Christ because He is the Son over the house. Now, there's a special responsibility laid on ministers here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so I do take that responsibility very, very seriously, although haltingly and failingly, because I have feet of clay just like the next man. And I can tell you that the elders as well, that we are committed to building as Christ has said to build in our teaching, in our worship, and in the way we do church, in the way we do ministry. It's Christ's house. It's not ours. And because it's His, we must build upon that foundation. We must take our direction from the head. And so in Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, and in Leviticus 9, 6, we hear of that time when there was that direction that came from Moses, from the Lord, and that temple was built, and those priests were dressed. You know, even the clothing of the priests was set forth by God Himself. And so they were dressed properly, they were washed properly. They had that sprinkling of blood on their ear, on their right ear, on their right thumb, and on the right toe of their, on the great toe of their right foot. They had been washed with water in the presence of all of the people. They had those pristine, clean, white garments. And then Moses did something that we would just jump back at. And ladies, I'm sure this would be almost difficult for your ears to hear. He sprinkled them with blood on those pristine white garments, according to the command of the Lord. And He set them before all of the people, and they set up the tabernacle, and they put it all into place. And there was an offering that was set on that altar outside of that, in that 5x5 barbecue grate. And fire came down from heaven and consumed that offering and burnt it to ashes and lit the wood that was under that offering that they were never to let go out but carry with them wherever they went in their wilderness travels, because that was the fire that God had lit Himself. And the Lord descended on that day. And while Moses and Aaron and his sons were in the tabernacle doing those things that God had told them to do, there was a point at which they had to get out of it, because the glory of the Lord came down upon it and they could not stand to minister. And the same was true in the days of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. And so we're almost out of time. I wanted to extend this metaphor and bring in all of this other scriptural revelation to show you that I think the Bible teaches us a very unified message with regard to the house. with regard to the body. That a body without a head is a monstrosity. And parts of the body that do not take direction from the head, well, we call those diseased, don't we? That if we at CCRPC or any particular church or any denomination or any presbytery or any synod, if we're going to be a lasting church, we're going to have to be built upon the foundation, Christ. We're going to have to take our direction from the head, and we're going to have to turn away from all of those other directions that bombard us these days and tell us how we ought to worship, how we ought to serve, what we ought to believe. This is just the thesis. Next week, I'd hope to get it this week, but obviously not. Next week, then, we'll pick up with what we ought to be doing. What does Ephesians 4:16 tell us about joints and bands? What is the command of Christ to His people? We ought at this point to be as those who are joints and bands in the body or bricks in the wall of the house. We ought to be asking, if we're a brick, what is straight? If we're a joint, what does it mean to be connected? How do I minister to my brother, to my sister? How do I serve them in the body? How do I take my place in the wall? And we ought to be saying, dear Lord Jesus Christ, tell me what to do. How do I do that? Because the last thing I want to do is pursue according to my own desires and be a brick that is canted in the wall or a joint that is not functioning, somehow disconnected or interrupted from the head. You know, the Bible is not unclear with regard to that. In its commands and in the implications of those commands, there is great direction from the head to the body. There is a wonderful standard of straight and plumb for the bricks in the wall that God has set forth in His Word. As we begin looking at that next week, this is the way that we will be knit together. No other foundation can be laid except that which is laid, which is Christ. There is no other head of the church but Jesus Christ. The monarch of England cannot be the head of the church. The Pope cannot be the head of the church. Only Christ can be the head of the church. Because anything with two heads, we know what that is. That's a monster and not a body. So, brothers and sisters, I pray that you'll stick with me until next week then, so that we can begin discussing what the Lord has pressed to each of us in our various relations and responsibilities in the church. What is it that the head requires the joints and bands to do? What is it that the foundation requires of a straight brick in the wall? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thanking Thee for this kind of clarity in Thy Word, that it does speak in a unified voice regarding all of these things. Help us, we pray, our Father, to think on these directions, to confess the sufficiency of Thy Word, to understand it as in its implications and applications to us, that we might be members of the body, bricks in the house. We pray for our ministers and our elders in our denomination, in this church, in other places, in those other churches represented here today, that we would indeed build upon the foundation, but more, that we would build with gold and silver and precious stones, and not the wood, hay, and stubble of human invention and innovation. And we pray, our Father, as well, that Thou wouldst be with all of us as bricks, as joints and bands and marrow, as parts, as hands and feet, that we would indeed confess our need one of another, that we would serve one another in such a way that would make for the health of the whole. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast chosen these metaphors to show us how necessary it is that we are connected to Christ. We thank Thee that Thou hast showed us how necessary it is that we are connected one to another. And we pray that we would not resist these commands and counsels of thine. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.